Reading. You'll find this in Genesis chapter 49, verses 28 through the end of the book of Genesis. So a little bit in Genesis 49 and then on through chapter 50. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word, and you'll find this on page 43 of the Pew Bible. We've been looking in the past two chapters at Jacob's last words, his words on his deathbed, and here we see him gathered to his forefathers as we finish up the book of Genesis. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. And then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atid, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atid, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he has commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So for the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Father, yet again we come before your word, and we express our dependence upon you for the help of your Spirit to understand it, to live in light of it, to draw comfort from it. So help us in our weakness. Shine the light of your word upon our minds and upon our hearts, that we would be hearers of it and that we will be doers of it. We thank you that you hear us as we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Lord. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, this week, as I read in preparation for this sermon, I came across one writer who made a very astute observation that there is a drastic difference between the Bible and, say, Hollywood or the movies. Now, think about it. In movies, or especially in fairy tales, how do they usually end? But with someone walking away, riding off into a sunset, living happily ever after. But that's not the way stories end in the Bible. Rather than living happily ever after, people die. Have you ever read Genesis chapter 5 in one sitting out loud? It's stunning if you do, because as you read it, you read of different men who lived for almost a millennia, but yet at the end of their life, at the end of the recounting of their children, there's a constant refrain that is sounded throughout each person in that chapter, minus one, and that refrain is, and he died. Throughout the Bible, we don't live necessarily, so to speak, happily ever after we die. It's the true picture of our condition. It's what happens here at the end of Genesis as two of the primary characters of the latter half of the book meet their end. They come to the hour of their death. And like them, we are called to die and to die well. It's the focus of this chapter. It's focused on dying, and it's focused on, I think here we'll see it, on dying well. You know, dying well is a part of our tradition, our faith, our piety, preparing for death. It's even a part of our hymnody, and I give you some examples here. John Newton, in a rather obscure hymn of John Newton, we know Amazing Grace, but there's one in the hymnal called Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare. It's a hymn that urges our soul to pray, and it ends with this stanza, Show me what I have to do, every hour my strength renew. Let me live a life of faith. Let me die thy people's death. There's a way to die as Christians, a way to die well. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, which states, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of deaths and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. When I approach death, bid my anxious fears subside. Perhaps the most famous hymn to sing in light of death, Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, which speaks more of just the end of the day. It speaks of the end of life, the eventide of death. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkest deepens, Lord with me abide. When other helpers fell and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. And finally, the hymn we'll sing at the conclusion of our service tonight. My faith looks up to thee. When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold sullen stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove. O bear me safe above a ransomed soul. We're called to die, and we're called to die well. That's a theme of this passage. This passage is all about death and burial. Jacob and Joseph both die well. They die in faith, believing the promises of God. They die with their anxious fears removed, their doubts and mistrust set aside. They die a ransomed soul. But this passage is more than about dying well. It's about living well also. And we see that between the two accounts of death here, we have sandwiched the account of Joseph's brothers who are fearful of their own death. And they're just that, they're fearful. And we will learn from their example how to live well. So what we'll see as we go through this text is that we should be prepared for death. We should be prepared to die well. But dying well ultimately means living well. And living well means living by faith in the promises of God, promises that find their fulfillment in Jesus, the yes and amen of all of God's promises. Put quite simply, this chapter will teach us to answer the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And it'll proclaim to us that your only comfort in life and death is that you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all of your sins with his precious blood. We will look at this under three simple points: dying well, living well, and then your only comfort in life and death. So as this text opens, it opens with Jacob. He's blessed his sons. He's blessed the sons of Joseph. He is dying, and he gives his last request, his one last wish. And this last wish displays his faith. It shows what it looks like to die well, to die prepared to face death. He makes a wish. He commands his sons, and in doing so, we see his great faith, a faith that no doubt has been matured from all that we've seen of Jacob's life so far in the book of Genesis. As he gets to the hour of his death, he is someone who has been sanctified, drastically so. We see his faith on display in a few ways. We see it in displayed in his burial instructions, particularly in where he desires to be buried. He doesn't desire to be buried in Egypt, where he's ultimately ended up and where he spent a number of years. He desires a cave in the land of Canaan. And not just any cave, a specific cave. This cave in the field from Ephron the Hittite, the field at Machpelah. But a cave where Abraham and Sarah are buried, where Isaac and Rebekah are buried, and where his first wife, Leah, is buried. Jacob's faith is on display in where he wants to be laid to rest. Now, how so? Well, because this cave is so significant. Remember, God's promise to Abraham is that he would possess the land of Canaan, that he would go and he would have that land as his own, as a place to dwell, where he and all of his descendants would prosper. And as it seems so far in the book of Genesis, that promise hasn't exactly come to full fulfillment, but it has been fulfilled in this little cave. This is the plot of the land of Canaan that is possessed for as an everlasting possession by God's people. And so Jacob's request to be buried there is showing that he believes God's promise that ultimately the land of Canaan will be theirs. This cave represents sort of a first fruits of God's promise. It's a foretaste of what will be theirs ultimately in the future when God's faithfulness leads his people out of Egypt. And so Jacob displays his faith in where he is seeking to be buried. He's looking forward to God fulfilling his promises. promises that ultimately meet their greatest fulfillment, as we've seen throughout all of Joseph's story, in the Messiah to come, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who brings an exodus from Egypt that is greater than physical Egypt, a spiritual exodus from a spiritual bondage to sin and depravity. This is ultimately the faith with which Jacob dies. And it's a good death. It's a well-prepared for death. He dies well in this faith. He draws his last breath. Joseph mourns his death. And he and his brothers set about fulfilling Jacob's demands. We see him die in faith. We also see a providential foretaste of the promises that he hoped in his funeral procession. We know, as we read through the text, there's a lot of information here about Jacob's funeral. He's given great honor throughout Egypt. He is embalmed, which is something reserved for those of the highest nobility and class. More than that, he is mourned throughout Egypt with mourning that is just shy of the level of mourning that you give to Pharaoh when he dies. When a Pharaoh would die, they would embalm him, and he'd be mourned for 72 days. Well, here's Jacob, and you see the honor that is accorded to him, that he dies, and they mourn him for 70 days, just shy of the honor accorded to Pharaoh himself. And as Jacob has requested, he is led up out of Egypt to Canaan. And this is a providential foretaste of what's to come for multiple reasons. The very language itself, to go up out of Egypt, which is used multiple times throughout this chapter, is the very same language you read of in Exodus, in the Exodus from Egypt, whereas the people of God go up out of Egypt to the land of Canaan. We even see the future Exodus, the fulfillment of God's promises, as a foretaste in Pharaoh's response to Joseph's request. Joseph goes to Pharaoh through his servants and asks that he can go up and bury his father. And Pharaoh says, okay, go up. And he gives them a royal entourage to follow them, chariots and horsemen. And ironically, there's only one other place in Scripture you read of the chariots and horsemen of Israel, and that's in the Exodus, although in a different light, as they pursue Israel rather than accompany them. And another thing that proclaims and foreshadows and gives a foretaste of the coming fulfillment of God's promises in the Exodus is the route that they take. The text, Moses, kind of goes out of his way to describe how they make it to the promised land. They come to the threshing floor of Atad. It's beyond the Jordan, he notes. And if you know your geography, this means that they didn't take the most direct route to the promised land. Actually, they go around the Dead Sea, and then they make their way in from the east into the Promised Land, crossing Jordan. Now, why is that significant? Because that is the very exact track that Israel will take some 400 and something years later as they themselves, as a nation, go out and up from Egypt. So Jacob's death, it proclaims faithfulness in God's promises and the faithfulness of God. It points to the ultimate fulfillment of the Exodus, not only the Exodus as we find it in the Old Testament, but the coming future better Exodus is found in Jesus. Jacob dies well. How do you prepare for death? How do you prepare for death, to die well, a death that is in great faith and trust in God's promises? Well, it comes by living well. And so we see, secondly here, how to live well. Dying well in Jacob's death, and now living well in this scene taking place in verses 15 through 21 with Joseph and his brothers. You see, death characterizes this chapter, the death of Jacob, and then Joseph's brothers' own fear. They are scared to death, literally, that Joseph will now turn on them. They're paranoid. Their father's dead. Perhaps the only reason Joseph was faithful to them and only reason he cared for them was because of his father Jacob. So now perhaps, as they say in verse 15, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. They're fearful. They're approaching, and it seems to be they're facing their own death, and nothing wells up in the way of faith, but rather fear. And so they revert to their old ways. Sadly, like many of us, when we are put in a crunch, old sins resurface. We revert to our old ways, our old attempts to secure our own blessing and our own help. And so what do they do? And it's highly likely that this is not exactly what their father said. We have nowhere, it recorded nowhere that this is what their father said. And so they send a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. They are fearful of their life and they try to secure their own forgiveness. Now this is messy. There is a lot of truth in what they said, right? Notice even how they recognize their sin. And for the first time on their lips is the confession of the fact that they have truly sinned. And they even describe their sin with three of the four Old Testament words that are used to speak of sin. They describe their sin as transgression. They describe it as sin and as evil. They are using all of the words they can muster to describe their sin. And yes, okay, maybe this is part of their deception. Maybe Jacob didn't say this. This is a lie. But nonetheless, it shows they have recognized that they are guilty for the sin that of sending Joseph off in slavery. And so they seek to secure their own forgiveness. They even come before Joseph and bow down to him. The last time you see this dream that Joseph's life began with fulfilled as they come and fall to the ground before them. Well, how does Joseph respond to their fear? But in a Christ-like way. In a Christ-like way in two different aspects. First, in that he weeps. When Jesus himself saw great unbelief, the death of Lazarus, all the people mourning, what did he do? But he wept. Well, here, Joseph likewise, he sees mistrust. He sees their anxious fears. He sees their doubts on the surface. And what does he do but that he weeps? Verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He's also Christ-like in the assurance and the comfort that he gives to them in their distress. Notice, again, kind of a parallel of what we saw this morning. You know, we're at times to admonish one another, but then at times we encourage the faint-hearted. Here Joseph is encouraging the faint-hearted. He could completely admonish them and rebuke them for their fear, for their mistrust, but he's gentle with them. And what does he say? But he, verse 19, utters the defining verses of Joseph's life and ministry. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. He comforts them. He comforts them with three things. First, that God is judge and God will do what is right. Am I in the place of God, he says. Meaning God is the one who will judge. And the implication of this is that God has blessed them rather than killing them, rather than bringing them to judgment for their sin in the sense that they will be made, forced to be servants, put in a dungeon, that they will suffer in that way. God has been gracious to them through Joseph. Am I in the place of God, he says, as God judges justly and does what is right. The second thing he teaches them here is that God is sovereign. and he's good in his sovereignty. He works all things together for good for those who love him. He's providential in his dealings, and he is gracious. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That is a verse to live by and to die by. That whatever evil occurs to you, ultimately in God's providence and in his promise, he turns it for good. What good? Well, that many people should be kept alive. And this is especially relevant to Joseph's brothers because they are alive. They are kept alive. They should have died, not only in the famine, but for their sin. And yet God has been gracious to them. And thirdly, that God will continue to provide for them, even here through Joseph. Do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. It goes beyond just your personal provision, but your little ones, your family line will go on. Your name will continue because Joseph here compassionately, with the compassion of Christ himself, promises to take care of them. They were fearful. Joseph reassures them and comforts them, speaks kindly to them these words that they might live by this faith and by trust in this God. And brothers and sisters, this is the faith that you're to live by. And we see an example in Jacob, and as we'll look in a second in Joseph, on how to die well. But die well, dying well involves living well, and living well is living by faith in God's promises. And what is this God like who has made promises to you in the gospel? Well, it's a God who judges justly. It's a God who is providential over all things, even evil itself, and has promised to work evil for good in your life. And it's the God who will take care of you, who will provide all of your needs, your daily bread, who will see you through safely to the end of your life, whenever it might be, that you might die well and enter into his glory, treading across Jordan safely to Canaan's side. This is the faith to live by. This is the faith to die by. Do you fear death? Do you find yourself prepared to die? Do you trust and believe in this God now while you're living? Is this your confession? It must be. Because it's only in this God that you find comfort in both death and life. We see that comfort on full display in Joseph's own death. As we read on in verse 22, Joseph's life comes to an end, and he's lived, by all standards, a good life. Yes, he's had to suffer, but the evil done against him, as God has turned it to good, and his life has been good in Egypt. So Joseph remained in Egypt, the verse tells us, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, which is providential, because that is, by all Egyptian standards, the ideal lifespan. You know, in the days of Egypt, like the ideal life age to reach is 110 years, and Joseph reaches it. He lives the ideal Egyptian life. He lives the ideal biblical life. In that verse 23, he sees the children of the third generation. He sees Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as his own. And we read in Psalm 128 that the man is blessed who sees his children's children. And here's Joseph, blessed by all Egyptian standards, blessed by all biblical standards. He lives a good and full life because he lived by faith. Even throughout the depth of his distress, he lived by faith in God's promises. And he dies by faith in God's promises. So that his last words are an example of his great trust and faith in God. We read that in Hebrews 11, verse 22. For by faith, Joseph commanded that his bones would be taken up from Israel. This is his crowning act of belief in God. As we read in verse 24, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He prophesies. You're not ultimately to live in Egypt. God will fulfill his promises. He will bring you out of Egypt. He will bring you back into Canaan. God will visit you. And when he does, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from there. You see, he's banking his whole future, even after death, on God fulfilling his promises. If Israel, if the people of God simply died out in Egypt, Joseph would be stuck there. He would not be gathered to his fathers in the promised land, awaiting the full fulfillment of God's promises. In a heavenly Canaan, he stakes his whole future even on it. Joseph dies a good death, a death fully believing the promises of God. And thus, Genesis ends. The book of beginnings meets its ending. And if it stopped there, if the Bible stopped here, the story would be bleak, would it not? Think about it. How did the Bible begin? But with man alive in a garden, in full communion with God, how does the book of Genesis end? With man in a coffin, dead, buried. The chosen family got their beginning, as we read in Genesis 12 and on, in the land of milk and honey, in the promised land of Canaan. Where are they now? But in Egypt. Just one change of leadership away from slavery. If the story ended here, it would be bleak. But praise be to God that there is another chapter, that there's a sequel to this story, that Genesis is really only just the book of the beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means. That the fact that there is a beginning tells us that there's an end. There's something that this story is moving to, that God's promises are not over with, that they reach a crescendo point. They become yes and amen in a future coming one, prophesied all throughout Genesis, in Jesus Christ. You see, in Joseph, in his death, proclaimed the coming of God. God will surely visit you. And yes, he did that in the Exodus. He visited his people in Egypt and brought them up out of that land to the land of promise. But ultimately, where is that promise fulfilled? But in the incarnation of the Son of God, God will visit you, and he will bring a glorious exodus from the bondage to death itself into eternal life. Joseph proclaimed in his death faith in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, who will visit us, the one to whom the most heinous act of evil was ever done, one who was murdered and hung on a tree, and yet the one through whom God brings about the greatest good ever in the salvation of many. Brothers and sisters, in your salvation. So how do you die well? You trust and believe in this God and his promises. How do you live well? You live by faith in this God and his promises. If you do not believe, if you do not live well by trusting and living by faith in these promises, then your hope ends in a coffin. And there's nothing else but eternal death and a fearful expectation of judgment. But if you trust in this God and in Jesus Christ, his Son, you gloriously look forward to the full fulfillment of all his promises, in the greatest exodus from this world of death into the new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells, where death no longer rules, where there's no pain or any evil, where God and the Lamb are there, and where you live in perfect blessedness with them through all eternity. That's the hope in which you should live and the hope by which you should die. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word here in Genesis 50. We pray that you would help us, oh Lord, to embrace it, that we might live well by faith in your promises and that we might die by faith in your promises. That we pray especially that you would uphold us in the hour of our own deaths, that we would not turn aside from the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, but that we would embrace it evermore. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us great comfort throughout life and in death. We thank you that our sins are fully forgiven in him. Help us, and especially those of us who struggle with doubts and mistrust, may you bid our anxious fears remove and see us all safely to Canaan's side. We pray this, trusting in Jesus, your Son and our Lord. Amen.